I know one of Pastor Brown's favorite texts is taken from Isaiah 25. And it's one of the background passages for this morning, John 11. Through Isaiah, God promised, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is your God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is our Lord, Yahweh, and we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" And in the following chapter, the prophet laments, "We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen." And yet God pledges, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain." These and similar prophecies were really the heartbeat of Israel's hope in the coming Messiah. When Messiah comes, he will raise the dead, and he will judge the righteous and separate them from the wicked. And that was the expectation, except for the group of the Sadducees, who were sort of aligned with the Roman government. Those who really believed this promise, the Pharisees, the majority of Jesus' contemporaries, hung their hopes on these very promises that we've been singing about from the Psalms and that I just read examples of from Isaiah. Throughout the book of John, what the writer does is place in juxtaposition the various signs that Jesus performs with his identity that he announces. So, for example, he feeds the multitudes and then announces that he is the bread of life. All of these signs are meant to point to the reality signified. They're meant to lead people by the hand to Jesus himself. And yet, typically, throughout the Gospel of John, people don't look beyond the sign to the reality signified. They like the signs and wonders. They like the lunch, the free lunch, but they don't like the lunch giver. They don't like the chef. And so here we come really to the climactic sign in John's Gospel, John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Now let us also go with him, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So obviously the passage begins with the death of a loved one. What you have here first is a supporting cast and then a central character. Now, if you look at your Bibles, it looks like Lazarus is the central character, right? It's about the death and raising of Lazarus. But it becomes clear as the story unfolds that Lazarus is not the central character. It's not really about Lazarus. He's part of the supporting cast. Now, it's a very important supporting cast. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are not just nobodies in Jesus' life. They're very close friends. In fact, John identifies exactly how important they are. That Mary who anointed the Lord, and that Lazarus, he whom you love. These are very important people in Jesus' life. In fact, their house, not even 2 miles off from Jerusalem, was home base for the forays into Jerusalem. So as they got closer to Judea, it got messier. And goodness, if it was messy in Judea, going to Jerusalem was really taking their life into their own hands. And so it's this Martha, this Mary, and this Lazarus, important figures. Jesus tells the messengers who were sent from Mary and Martha, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So already we're introduced to the main theme, to the central character, and the principal plot of this particular episode. It's not really about Lazarus. It's not about Mary or Martha and their suffering. It's another opportunity, even a climactic opportunity, to do more good to Lazarus and Mary and Martha than he would have if he had come immediately and raised Lazarus. But nobody knew that at the time. From the perspective of the sufferers, this could only be incredibly confusing. Jesus had acted promptly before, and not only promptly, but promptly for people he never met before. He healed Jairus' daughter in the funeral procession. Or how about Bartimaeus, born blind? Never knew Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus didn't even call out to him. He just saw him over there, and he went over and he healed him. Or the paralyzed boy Jesus took such an interest in. You can imagine Lazarus, as he's on his deathbed, and Mary and Martha saying he did this for people he barely knew. Does he just not care? Is he callous? And furthermore, Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death. Go tell the sisters this illness does not lead to death." Well, tell Lazarus. You know, Lazarus is not only dying, he did die. And imagine how he died, recalling the report of the messengers of Jesus, whom he believed was the greatest prophet ever, saying, "It's all right. This illness doesn't lead to death." Was Jesus being callous? Was he trivializing the situation? From their perspective, looking at the situation from where they were in it, it's perfectly understandable that they were thinking that the great physician has not only failed to cure, he hasn't even given the right diagnosis. Adding to the confusion, indeed utter disappointment, was Jesus' intentional delay. Listen to this very odd sentence. Now, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so he immediately rushed to heal Lazarus. Now, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. John is wanting us to get the joke. I mean, it's not a joke. It's very serious, but he's wanting us to see the irony in this episode, the irony of what's happening. That can only be irony from our perspective as readers of John's gospel, his report, knowing how this actually turns out. But it was anything but irony from their perspective. Jesus even skipped the funeral. Who are all these people, all these neighbors? You know, even Pharisees, some of them religious leaders, coming from all the environs to comfort Mary and Martha after Lazarus has died. And where is Jesus? Jesus, who had been in their home so many times, Jesus, whose team had eaten all the food, had slept all over the floor. Where is Jesus? And so the supporting cast includes Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, but then the focus turns from that part of the supporting cast to another part of the supporting cast, to the disciples. Jesus and his disciples had just returned from Jerusalem and its surrounding environs, barely escaping within an inch of their life. And so a return to Judea at this particular moment was not too salutary. Now, they sort of make it sound as if they're concerned about Jesus. Well, you know, they just almost killed you. They almost stoned you. And I don't think you want to go back because they're not going to treat you so well. I think they were more concerned about what they're going to do to them. I mean, is this really a good time? Shouldn't we wait until things are more opportune in Jerusalem? Let them cool down. Let cooler heads prevail. Right now, the religious leaders are still kind of hot-headed. This is not a good time. But for Jesus, it's his work, it's his mission, and it's his timing. John makes a great deal out of this phrase, my hour. You know, my hour has not come. Jesus speaks of it as his hour, not Caesar's hour, not the Sanhedrin's hour, his hour. He's going to die exactly the very minute he has chosen from all eternity with the Father. No one takes my life from me, he said in the previous chapter. I lay it down again, and I take it up. So he says, night will fall. Aren't there 12 hours in a day? As long as you have the light, you don't stumble. The light will be put out for 3 days and three nights. But now it's daylight. Even toward the end of the day, there's still enough light left for you to walk. So come with me, walk. As long as you have me, you have the light. And as long as there's light, there's no harm the darkness can do to you. They will not take you. I know you're worried about you. They won't take you until they can take me, and they can't take me until I decide they can take me. You have the light with you a little longer. And for your sake, he adds, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. It's becoming a little bit clearer now why Jesus delayed. I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe. I want to get the whole cast of supporting characters to that scene. There's something I want to do there that is about you believing, that is getting you to the place where the real miracle that's going to happen is your faith. But what an odd thing, once again, for the disciples to have heard. Just as it was odd for the sisters to hear, this doesn't lead to death. This is for the glory of God. So too, for the disciples, it must have seemed very strange for Jesus to say, for your sake, I was glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe. You can imagine Thomas at this point saying, wow, that really clears things up. Yeah. No one's being an unbeliever here, by the way. Everybody's doing what comes naturally, what comes normally, given the information that they had. Although Thomas is a little cocky, as it turns out he is later in the story. I think this is just terrific, Jesus. I think we should go. We should go die with Lazarus. The central character, of course, turns out to be Jesus. It's for the glory of the Son of God so that you may believe. And so that's where the spotlight is. And as this spotlight turns to Jesus, we see the confrontation with his loved ones. Jesus approached, and you could imagine how mixed the emotions were in Martha's heart. She was the first one to see Jesus as he approached. She says, yeah, it's been 4 days, and he stinks by now. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And you know, it's not a sign of unbelief to say that. In the presence of perplexity, confusion, frustration, actually it's a sign of faith to cry out to God like that. Because what you're acknowledging is that he holds the whole world, including your life, in his hands. He loves it when we come to him and say, you know what, you're the only one who can heal my wounds. You're the only one who could have done this. You're the only one who could have taken care of this matter. It's not unbelief. If you're going to be angry, take your anger and your frustration to the right person. He can handle it. And yet, listen to her faith. When Martha says, yet even now, though he's dead for 4 days, even now I know that God will do whatever you ask of him. She has tremendous faith in God and tremendous faith in Jesus' special relationship to God. You notice, by the way, there are two ways to handle difficult circumstances. I'm not going to drill down too far on this, you know, making speculations, but we already know something about Mary and Martha. Martha is the one who's anxious about everything. And remember, Mary's the one who sat at Jesus' feet, learning as a disciple everything that he had to say. And Martha says, go tell Mary to wash the dishes or something, for Pete's sake. I'm the only one working here. And Jesus says, Martha, you're so anxious about so many things. Mary has chosen the better part. So Mary is in the house. She's not coming out. She's sitting in the house, not because she's lazy. She's sitting in the house, I'm reading between the lines, because she just doesn't know what to say to Jesus. Martha does. And there. Martha handles things by control, whereas Mary is despondent. She doesn't quite know what to do, and so she just sort of resigns herself to the situation. Jesus responds to Martha's challenge. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but even now I know that God will do whatever you ask, by saying your brother will rise again. Now again, from her perspective, that might have sounded like an insensitive platitude. Well, your brother will rise again. Now, of course, Martha's thinking, I believe he'll rise again in the general resurrection. Did you believe this? Yes, I believe this. I'm a Pharisee. Yeah, I'm not one of those, what do you think I am, a Sadducee? You not know me well enough? Of course I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Is this a great time for an orthodoxy quiz? It sounds insensitive, but it's not. Look at what Jesus is doing for her that's so precious and so dear and more loving than what she wanted him to do for her. Up to now, Mary has a very high view of Jesus. She believes that he's a prophet. She believes that he's the greatest prophet who ever lived. She believes that whatever Jesus asks God to do, he will do it. I've seen this before, she says. Anything. God has never failed to give Jesus whatever he asks. In fact, he's so in with God that even if Jesus asked God to raise her brother after 4 days, he would do it. But notice that she doesn't say, "Even now I know that you can raise Lazarus." Very important. She does not say, "Even now I know you can raise Lazarus." She says, "Even now I know God will do whatever you ask because he really likes you. You and God really are tight. And he'll do anything you ask." See what Jesus is doing? He's moving Martha, from "you are a great person, perhaps the greatest philosopher who ever lived, you're the greatest teacher, you're the greatest prophet who ever lived, you are like my top human being in all of history." Moving her from that to realizing that he's more. Martha has the highest view of Jesus that you can have without acknowledging him to be God. It's like Philip saying to Jesus, "Yes, we believe. Now show us the Father." Jesus totally exasperates us. "Philip, good night. I thought we were having a good moment there. Have I been with you so long and you still don't get it? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." It's the same kind of thing happening here. And now he tells Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" Not just, "Do you believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting," when you say that in the Apostles' Creed. Not just, "Do you believe Jesus is a great hero or moral and doctrinal leader and teacher?" Not just as someone who really has it in with God and God will do whatever he asks. Do you believe that he is the God Isaiah was talking about when it says, "This is our God, and he has saved us"? Do you believe I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe, Martha, that I am God? So Martha moves from the sidelines. In fact, the rest of the cast is in the shadows, on the stage, but in the shadows, as the spotlight is now on Martha and Jesus. We've now moved to the climax, really, of the story. And actually, the spotlight isn't on Martha herself, but on her confession. The whole point of this episode has been leading up to this moment, to this confession of Martha. Even the raising of Lazarus is somewhat anticlimactic. The confession is not only in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting, it's not even that Jesus is a great prophet. It's that he is the God of resurrection and life. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." See, though he die, yet shall he live. That's even better. Better than not dying is, though one will die, yet shall he live, namely, forever. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? See how precious Jesus is here, leading her, not coercing her, not hitting her over the head, not saying, why do you doubt me so much? What? He's bringing her slowly from one confession that's good but not adequate to another confession that's still not quite there, to the place where she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. There it is. That is the confession unto salvation. In the next section, Mary joins Martha. Perhaps even more despondent than Martha, she repeats her sister's complaint once she's drawn by Martha out of the house. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You could imagine Jesus saying, yeah, heard that one. But not one word of rebuke from Jesus. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't say what I just said. Yeah, your sister already did that. Yeah. I've heard all of your stuff. Don't you realize I'm doing something big here? Don't you really realize I'm doing something bigger than you realize? Something that you need more than your brother back? Something more for Lazarus than letting him live another 20 years? Don't you get it? Not a word like that. Not a word of rebuke. Instead, what do we get? Jesus joins the mourners. His own soul now begins to be drawn into turmoil as he sees other mourners, and he recognizes the horror that death leaves in its wake. Even though he knows he's going to raise Lazarus in 5 minutes, he starts crying. He's beginning to get a glimpse of that enemy, death, that he is going to conquer in his own death and resurrection. Folks, death is not a natural part of the cycle of life. All apologies to Lion King. You might have seen this in an old folks' home. There was this great tapestry that I saw that had people moving from different stages of life to the end. And the slogan was, the setting of the sun is as beautiful as its rising. As people were sitting underneath this ugly tapestry on life support machines. Wow, that's callous. That doesn't fit with reality at all. Really? Yeah, no, it's just as pretty when people are losing their eyesight and their hearing, and when they can have trouble walking and they have to be cared for by others, sometimes even have to have their diapers changed. Now, that's a lot better, actually. It's at least it's as beautiful as a newborn baby. I'm telling you, it's our world that's nuts. It's our world that is insensitive and rude and just doesn't get it. Look at Jesus' face. Hear his scream, his wailing at death. And see how trite and trivial pagan condolences are. I mean, this is a picture that you get out of one of these news reports in the Middle East of people throwing themselves onto the casket, wailing. That's what Jesus was doing. I mean, you could tell a bunch of white guys translated these words. Deeply moved. All these euphemisms. He was deeply moved. Yes. Very deeply moved. But the verb actually means to snort like a horse in anger. Second verb, he was troubled, which means he was agitated, he was confused, he was overwhelmed by the scene. It's the same verb that is used when Herod hears from the wise men that there has been born a king of the Jews, and he's terrified. There it's translated terrified. I don't know why you can't put it here. It's the same verb that's used when Jesus calmed the storm. And you remember, now the disciples were more afraid of him than they were of the storm. Who is this? Whose word the seas and the winds obey? And yet here is the one whom even death obeys. And he's fallen off his horse. Jesus gets it. Jesus understands death. And then thirdly, the third verb, and he wept. Then in verses 38 to 44, we read Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. So this is a period of time where Jesus is showing just how he had to collect himself, folks. Jesus had to pull himself together. Lazarus, come out! Just as he had declared, let there be light. And there was light. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And Lazarus came forth. Now, as I say, throughout John's gospel, this is a sign. This isn't the reality. Lazarus came forth, but he wasn't resurrected. He was raised to resume his life where he left off the week before. He had no resurrection life. It wasn't eschatological life, as we call it, the life of the new creation. It was picking up the life of the old creation where he had left off. He wasn't glorified. Because Jesus wasn't glorified, none of us can be glorified until the head is glorified. We're the body, he is the head. Only when Jesus conquered death and hell as the head of his body, as the life-giving vine of his branches, as the cornerstone of the end-time sanctuary, was there new creation life entering the world for the first time. So on that side of Christ's resurrection, when Lazarus would die again, Lazarus and Martha and Mary and the disciples, now apostles, would die with the confession on their lips, you are the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in you, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in you shall never die everlastingly. The response was the greatest division up to that time. And the religious leaders among them went to tell the other religious leaders, and that was when they began to actually sit down and figure out how it was they were going to kill Jesus. What do we say in response to this? Now the spotlight, imagine the spotlight's on you and Jesus. You've moved out of the shadows. Now it's just you and Jesus there on the stage. Have you been content sometimes to stay in the shadows as one of the supporting cast, just sort of waiting to see how it all turns out? Have you thought of Jesus maybe as a mighty man, as a great person they talk about at church a lot, but not as God himself who holds the power of life and death, your life and death, in his hands? You know, it's when we make ourselves the center of the story, it's when we make Jesus a supporting actor in our life movie, that actually the plot runs out. It goes nowhere. There's no point. That's what Jesus is saying here. It sounds insensitive. It sounds rude to say it's not about you, but that's what Jesus was saying to everybody. It's not about you. It's for you. Precisely because it's not about you, you have salvation. Cry out to him. He does understand your condition more than you do. And precisely because he is the resurrection and the life, he's the right one on whom to lay your burdens. The good news is that Jesus is the first fruits of those who sleep, that he did defeat the last enemy, which is death, objectively, so that now when we die, we will nevertheless, through faith in him, live forever. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great love in sending your Son, and for his great love and obedience. That not for one moment was he the victim, but that you had given him the authority to lay down his life and take it back up again, and that he did all of this for us. And so, Father, we say, with Martha, with Mary, with Lazarus, with the apostles, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, in whom we have everlasting salvation. And therefore, Father, let us now keep the feast. In his name we pray. Amen.